Please remain standing and pray with me. Holy Spirit, we come to you, and as we have already prayed this morning, we have no power in our help in ourselves to help ourselves. We come as dependent people. We come seeking your empowerment, Lord, to hear your word and to apply it in our lives. Lord, I come to you as a preacher of the word. Lord, without your spirit, I'm an empty husk. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. So, Lord, send your spirit now upon me. Anoint me. Do something, Lord, that we will be able to say, that was the Lord Jesus at work. That wasn't just a man. And with all our lives this morning, I pray for the same thing to occur, that we would be able to drink so deeply of the truth of the gospel, we will know that more than our intellect was involved, that we were being fed by your spirit on the wonderful bread of life, the bread of heaven, this word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're thoroughly in Lent now. We have those wonderful passages. We're going to hear more of that kind of thing, like where Jesus predicts his death, and we talk about what it means to follow Christ in this season of Lent. We hear those kind of messages. But in order for us to get the full impact, the full weight of this passage from Mark this morning, we have to remember the context in which this reading has been placed, the setting for it. Immediately before the verses we just heard, Simon Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And so if we were to look back at Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 29, we hear this. And he asked them, Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You're the Christ." So right after Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ, Jesus begins to define his terms. What does that word mean? What does Messiah mean? What does it mean to be Messiah? He begins to define what it will look like. And he has to do that because up to this point, most Jews expected the Messiah, as we know, to be a military leader who would vanquish Israel's Gentile oppressors, the Romans, and restore the glory of the kingdom of David. That was the conventional wisdom of the day. Everybody knew that was true. That was what Messiah was going to do. And so when Jesus tells his disciples that as Messiah, he will go to Jerusalem not to expel the Gentiles and reestablish the kingdom of Israel, but instead he will go there to suffer and die at the hands of the religious authorities, Peter is shocked and offended. Peter is offended. In fact, when Mark says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, the word he uses for the word rebuke is the same strong word he uses when Jesus rebukes demons. And that's how Peter's talking to Jesus. "Jesus, you're just wrong. Humiliation, suffering, and death are not what it means to be Messiah. Instead, righteous victory and restoring Israel's glory, that's what you're supposed to do." And you know, that was the heartfelt religious conviction of Peter and the rest of the disciples. But the problem is that it was totally and completely, this conviction was totally and completely incorrect. In fact, it is demonic. Now that's important. The very thing that Peter thinks of as being the essence of what Jesus' role as Messiah is all about, in other words, the core of Peter's version of Christianity, is called satanic by Jesus. So in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Beloved, I want to suggest that we can be in exactly the same place that Peter found himself. It is possible and maybe even likely that what we think of as the essence of Christianity, or what Christianity is all about, is not only a little skewed, but in hostile opposition to Jesus Christ. All of us have been shaped by cultural and religious expectations that have no ground in the Word of God. And this is especially true if you were like me and you grew up in the Bible Belt. There are certain cultural expectations and things we just know to be true by conventional wisdom and assume to be a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that have no basis in the canon of Scripture whatsoever. And we uncritically embrace those expectations as just being it's just the way things are. It's just conventional wisdom. But when we do that, listen, we are not setting our minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus' response to Peter and his disciples at this point is that he has to, listen, this is a word for you today, he has to reculture them. He has to reculture those disciples. He has to move them from one set of values and expectations to the values and expectations of the kingdom of God. And we need the same thing to happen to us as well today. We need Jesus to reculture us so that we can set our minds on and be formed by the things of God. And in order to do that, we need to identify the quote-unquote things of man on which we have set our minds. Remember here that the context that Jesus is speaking in that passage is not secular, unbelieving pagan people. Jesus is dealing with his disciples and the crowds that are following him. So for us this morning, I think we need to realize that the things of man Jesus is challenging are by, at least in the context of the passage we just read in Mark, are by definition religious in nature. The things of man that Jesus challenged in Peter's mind were religious by nature, and they are for us as well. Now, there are many of these quote-unquote things of man that we probably need to address, but the one I want us to focus on this morning is this: sentimentality. Sentimentality. Stanley Hauerwas has said, the greatest enemy of Christianity is not atheism, but sentimentality. Well, now, what in the world does that mean? I don't even know what that statement means. I feel kind of at loss. Sentimentality, what are you saying is a danger? I need you to help me with that. Well, ultimately, sentimental Christianity equates the Christian faith not with faithfulness to Jesus Christ or adherence to biblical doctrine or how we act out our commitment to Christ in the world, but rather, listen, as the disposition of our emotions. That's sentimental Christianity. Particularly, the emotional goal of sentimental Christianity is comfort, coziness, personal happiness, and all of which, incidentally, bear little resemblance to a Roman cross. Almost no resemblance at all. You know, sentimental Christianity and biblical Christianity both have iconography associated with them, pictorial representations of their faith. And they illustrate that point. So here's what I want. Kevin, would you put up that slide, please? We have two icons on the wall here. On the left, we have a Precious Moments icon. God couldn't. It's like, Father Ben, you're going to hurt my feelings with this, aren't you? You're going to make me feel bad because I like Precious Moments. Look, y'all, we have somehow, some way, a Precious Moments children Bible got into our house when our kids were little. It must have come from a kinfolk, because it stayed at our house. Otherwise, I'd have gotten rid of it. But you know, when the kin people come, they want to know where that gift they gave the babies are. So that's where this. But anyway, yeah. So let's just take a look at this. We have on the left here the Precious Moments depiction of Christianity. God could not be everywhere. See, Mom is holding a Bible. Holy Bible. See how it says that? You know it's a Christian picture. God could not be everywhere, therefore he made mothers. Oh, that is so sweet. It's heresy. Heresy. God's, by one of his key attributes is his omnipresence. Of course God is everywhere. He don't need mamas so he can be everywhere. He's already everywhere. It says in his job description, the divine deity, the Godhead, he's everywhere. And let me tell you something else. This sentimentalized thing, what do we see here? We see really white people with giant heads. Very white people with enormous heads. Isn't that precious? No, it's not. It's sentimentalized Christianity. Over against that, we have the iconography of biblical Christianity, an icon that actually is taken from the deep roots of patristic Christianity and is expressed in Eastern Orthodoxy, but we also use this. You've seen it on our posters here for our signs for Advent. This is called the icon of the bridegroom. And what do we see here? We see a man who has been beaten, crowned with thorns, a brown man of Middle Eastern descent, who is carrying the rod. He's been having the rod that he was beaten around the head with placed in his hands. A Roman centurion's red cloak has been flung over his shoulder, and he's bound by his hands there. And the little sign in Greek says, anthropos. Ideho anthropos, I see it now. It's look at this man. Behold this human. This is what God has done for me. This is how bad it's gotten that God has to do that for me. Oh, that doesn't make me feel happy. That doesn't make me feel cozy. It makes me feel like maybe I need to repent. So we have that. You can say that we need to get the giant-headed people off of there. You see, the essence of the Christian life is not coziness or comfort. That is literally self-directed living, life turned in, curved in on itself, in curvitus in se. So the essence of the Christian life is not that, but rather it is sharing fully in the life of God. It is about pursuing God for God's own sake, no matter what the cost. It is about a life of longing for God and God alone. And at this point, I could talk about St. Augustine's distinction between caritas and cupiditas, but instead I'm going to talk about my dog. I'm going to talk about Ranger, because that'll be better. It's like how Ranger, listen, this is the Christian life is about longing for God. So it's like how my dog, Ranger, longs to be with me. He is old and arthritic. He's deaf and basically blind. He's got such bad cataracts. But he is in a state of joy just to be in my presence. He doesn't do that much anymore. He used to be a guard dog. Now he's retired. And he spends his day exercising by going from one napping place to another. But his life is incomplete without me. He's waiting at the door for me when I am away. He just longs to be with me. He is totally self-forgetful in his longing to be with me. And when I am with him, he has joy and peace. St. Augustine said, the whole of the life of the good Christian is a holy longing. That is our life, to be trained by longing, and our training through the holy longing advances in the measure that our longings are severed from the love of this world. So what does sentimental Christianity look like? If I were to see this lived out, well, recently in an interview, Orthodox Christian author and columnist Rod Dreher recounted a trip that he had made to a Christian college when he was speaking about his new book, The Benedict Option. He writes, or he says, I was at a conservative evangelical college in the Midwest earlier this year giving a talk on the Benedict Option. During the Q&A session, a young woman, undergraduate, stood up in the audience and sincerely asked, I don't understand why you are talking about practices and things like that. Why is that necessary to be a Christian? Why isn't it enough that we love Jesus with all our hearts, like I was raised? I told her, as Christians, we have to do that. But it's not as simple as that. What she's talking about is just arranging our emotions. To love Jesus, rather, means certain things, and it does not mean other things, and this comes to us through the Bible. But love is not simply a feeling, and if we don't have orthodoxy, in other words, right belief, and orthopraxy, which is to say practices that integrate those beliefs into our daily lives, then our faith will become just something very ephemeral and emotional. One of the ways we see this expressed in Christian life in the church today is that Stanley Harawa says in the way we think about raising our children. He says, sentimentality is seen most clearly in Christians' unwillingness to have their children suffer for their convictions. They just don't want to think that what it means to be, that that's what it means to be a Christian. That it means to be a Christian, you may just have to pay some prices for it. In other words, if you think Christianity will result in your children being well socialized and fitting in and, you know, never having to be uncomfortable, then we suffer at that point from a sentimental delusion. Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Now, the alternative to this is to set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. So what is following Jesus really all about? Well, he says it right here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to suffer and die and rise again to accomplish the purposes of God. In other words, laying down his life in a way that looks shameful and weak and agonizing to the world is how God is going to bring about his kingdom. And if we are going to follow Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, if we're going to share in the life of God that is in Christ, we have to join ourselves to the pattern that he has set for us. Only in laying down our lives do we find resurrection fullness. And make no mistake about it, folks, life is the issue here. When we hear about denying the self and taking up our cross, we immediately hear, oh my gosh, Christianity is drudgery and misery. There's no fun at all. It's going to be horrible. I'm going to use a theological term. It's going to offend some of you. Life is just going to suck. He said that in church. I can't hear another thing he has to say. But what Jesus is saying here, listen, is that in following him on the way of the cross, we find life. The way of the cross is the way of life and peace. Listen to how many times Jesus mentions life here. In verse 35, beginning there, for those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life... for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? So if you pursue personal happiness and fulfillment as the greatest good, you guarantee that you will not find life. But if you pursue Jesus, if you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, the greatest paradox is that you will find happiness and fulfillment beyond your ability to imagine. Remember the ranger analogy? Here's the paradox. Because the focus of Ranger's existence is on me and not on his personal happiness and his personal doggy self-fulfillment, he is a very happy animal. In fact, he's so happy, he doesn't even act like a mean old German Shepherd. He's just a big old goober. You know, if you bring your baby to our house, he's just going to lick that youngin's head. He's not going to bite him. He's going to love him. Now, when I show up, when I come home, he longs for me. And so when I come home and I show up at the door, for Ranger, it's literally like the second coming. I have been waiting. The prophets have foretold this moment that you would return, and behold, you have arrived. Can I have some food? He is blissfully content just to be in the same room with me. You know, we saw the passing of a great Christian hero this past week, Billy Graham. And he was a great hero. He was a hero to me, very impactful in my life. But there are other Christian heroes that you probably know. There's one in my life that no one else knows unless you've heard me talk about her before. She's my hero. Her name was Lona Cates Wood. And she illustrates this so well. I began serving as a pastor the year that I started seminary. So I was a student local pastor in a little church in rural Alamance County, North Carolina. And as I began to visit my parishioners, which my dad told me, son, my dad's an attorney, but he's grown up in rural North Carolina, and in small town North Carolina, he says, I can tell you one thing. If you're in a rural church, you've got to visit your people. They expect you to be at their house. Now, if I go visit people today, if they come to our church and they're a visitor and I go to their house and it's the first time I've ever been there, they just don't come back. The staff doesn't let me do that. Whatever it is, it's the kiss of death. So, you know, I'll write you a note. But back then, oh my goodness, the preacher better visit, and you better visit people that don't even go to your church. You know, the Baptist lady, that Methodist preacher never came to see me. Well, he's not your pastor. He's here in this community. So, well, I had avoided going to see one old lady who lived in an ancient log cabin on the end of Country Road. But finally, I couldn't avoid it any longer. I was so embarrassed. So one day, I knocked on the cabin door of Mrs. Lona Capes Wood, and I felt so ashamed, and I said, "I am so sorry, Ms. Wood, that I didn't come before now." And she said, "That's all right, son. Come on in." And from that day on, we were fast friends. I never went to see Lona without coming away from her home more joyful than when I went into it. Lona had spent her entire life caring for those around her. After she was married, she cared for her terminally ill father-in-law. He was a distinctly unpleasant man that seemed to be terminally ill for a very long time. And then she cared for her profoundly mentally disabled son, who died of a heart attack when he was in his 50s until the day he died. Then she cared for her husband, Bruce Wood, during his terminal illness. And for nearly 80 years, she cared for her mentally disabled brother, Robert Cates, until he died at age 82. Merely 8 months after Robert Cates' death, Lona Cates Wood also died at age 84. Now, many people would have responded to a life lived consistently tending to the overwhelming needs of others with bitterness or at least regret. I often wondered why Lona did not bemoan her existence by saying what I would have said in her situation: "God has never given me anything for myself in life. There's no room for me in my world. All I ever do is to tend to others." I want you to know that I saw Lona Woods at least once a week in the last months of her life, and she never once uttered such a statement. Instead, she was the most joy-filled, loving, victorious Christian I have ever met. This was a woman who was fully alive. She had found life. The source of her joy and love was no secret. She constantly spoke of her all-consuming love for Jesus Christ. Lona Woods would not shut up about Jesus. Every time I went to see her, she loved him so much. He was her constant companion. She was so filled with light from the Holy Spirit. I grew up in the Methodist Church, and we claim to believe in complete sanctification. I never saw it happen to anybody. But Lona was about the closest I ever saw anybody come to it. His love so permeated her existence that every act of caring for Lona Woods, for her it was a fountainhead of ecstasy and not a drudgery. I was with her the day she died, and when Lona died, she was so set apart to the love of God that her passing was a day of rejoicing for her and for me. It was a homecoming. So the question becomes, do you really want to have life? Yes, if you follow Jesus, he will call you to deny yourself. He will call you to bear the shame of the cross. His very sufferings, as we hear in 2 Corinthians 1, will overflow into your life. But if we follow him like this, it is more than, please hear me, Christian friend. I know we all of us in this room this morning, I look out, and you know who's here? The believers are here this morning. So listen, believers, let me tell you something. If you're in doubt, as your pastor, I want you to know it's worth it. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. You know the story Jesus told. A certain man found a treasure in a field. And he went and he sold everything he had, and with joy he bought that field. With joy, he bought that field. Here's the thing. Life in God's kingdom is the treasure hidden in the field. It is worth selling everything to buy the field, because the treasure that is hidden in it is infinitely more valuable than what we have paid for it. He paid what he sold. He was willing to sell everything he had. Everything. because he knew what was buried in that field was infinitely more valuable than everything he'd sold. And that is the way it is with the kingdom of God. It is not an act of sorrow. When you find the treasure, becoming a disciple, denying yourself, and taking up the cross is an act of joy. Familiar quote, perhaps you know it, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. If we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? To answer this question, we shall have to go to him, for only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end, but we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. I'm going to close with this hymn. I'm not going to sing it, but it's been on my mind all week as I've thought about this. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.